Well, isn't it a strange story? These seven brief verses from 2 Kings chapter 6. We're confronted with this accident that happens. Someone's chopping down a tree, and as he wields his axe, the head flies off and lands in the Jordan River. And then if that isn't strange enough to have recorded in the scriptures, we're then told that it floated. And the man who lost his axe reached out his hand and took it again. What a strange story to find in the Bible. Now, most miracles are strange, I acknowledge that. They typically override natural laws. And that's unexpected. That's strange. But nevertheless, this seems to be a kind of, well, an ordinary sort of event that turns into an extraordinary event. I mean, after all, we've all lost things. And here's someone who loses something and is given it back in this miraculous way. And so I think we ought to ask the question, why is this story in the Bible? After all, we can be sure that the narrator isn't simply filling up space. It's not a big hole filler, is it? Seven verses. We could easily have done without it in a book of, what is it, 24, 25 chapters. And yet the narrator has chosen to include this passage. And we know that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us. And so we must ask, what is it that the narrator wants us to learn from this passage? Why did he include it? He has a purpose. What is his purpose? Why should we consider this? Well, to help us in understanding the author's purpose, we should remember the audience for whom he is first writing. Of course, God in his sovereignty intends his word to be useful to people in every generation and in every situation, every circumstance and every culture. And so we know that in God's sovereignty, this passage is intended for us here this evening. But the narrator was writing this down with a particular audience in mind. And that audience were the people who were held captive in Babylon, or who had just returned back to the promised land after their captivity in Babylon, in the early days of repopulating and rebuilding that nation as their own. And so it's into that circumstance that the narrator is writing this passage. A people who are held captive, a people who have been humiliated, the once great nation of Israel, to whom the nations brought tribute in the days of David and of Solomon, is now reduced to captivity in a far-off land. They are demoralized and despondent. And this book of Kings is intended to remind them of the context, the background to their current circumstances, and to encourage them with the reality of the God whom they serve. And particularly these early chapters of 2 Kings present us with a series of stories that show us something about the God of Israel, that for the Israelites in captivity or newly returned to the promised land while still in its weakened state, these stories were intended to encourage them, to revive their spirits, to fill them with great views of a great God who was in their lives and under the ebb and flow of their circumstances is working out his purposes. And so I want to draw from this passage three lessons that they would have been helped by and that may help us also. And the first isn't directly related to the miracle itself, but really to the circumstances of the miracle. We're told that the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us." The sons of the prophets, we are to understand, were prophets in training. There was a school of the prophets, and Elisha was the instructor. And here were young men who were being equipped to be the mouthpiece of God for the people of Israel in these days. And of course, these days are dark days, the days in which Elisha lived and his predecessor Elijah. They were dark days in Israel. They were days in which the true worship of God had been outlawed to all intents and purposes. It had been replaced by a syncretistic religion that incorporated the worship of golden calves, one in the south of the country and one in the north of the country, as emblems of God's presence. And through that means the worship of the nations around them and the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, had been sort of mingled and meshed together into this idolatrous religion. And alongside that, there was the worship of Baal going on, and of Ashtoreth. So there were the worship of the false gods of the people who had first dwelt in this land. And all of that dominated the religious life of the Israelites. These were the circumstances in which Elijah and then Elisha lived. It was a spiritually barren climate for them. And yet, under these circumstances, it seems that the number of the sons of the prophets, the school of the prophets that Elisha ran, was growing. That despite the idolatry, despite the false worship, those who truly loved God and desired to know God and to worship God and to make God known were multiplying. Now, I'm not saying that there was a great revival in the land so that thousands were coming along, but ones and twos were coming along, and they were seeking out Elisha. And they were seeking tuition from him so that they might know God's word and know God's ways and perhaps go back to their hometowns and their home territories and tell others of the true and living God whom their fathers had worshipped but who was now almost forgotten in the land. And in the midst then of this darkness, the grace of God is revealed. He hasn't left them. As we saw when Elijah ascended up to heaven in that whirlwind, as the chariots came that Elisha saw, and Elijah was gone, but God was not gone. The God of Elijah still ruled as sovereign over Israel, even though the king of Israel was worshipping false gods and did not acknowledge him. Yahweh was still in control. He was still there and he still had his people. His grace is evident in the fact that additions were coming to this prophetic school and it required enlargement. They say it's too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan and let's make a new place for us there. What an encouragement that must have been to Elisha in those dark days. What an encouragement it must have been to those students in that seminary to see it growing despite the fact that there was false religion all around them that would seek to stamp them out, to annihilate them. And yet there they are, even in spiritually dark days. The Lord has his people. And that's always been the case. That while the church may be pressed into a corner. It may even be driven underground, as it were, as it was in the days of Elijah, where the prophets were hidden away in caves. Nevertheless, the Lord has his people. He keeps them safe. We think of our own recent history and under the communism in Eastern Europe, and now in places like China, where the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted. Nevertheless, it's growing by God's grace. And there may be far more than we think, even in such places where it's illegal to profess the name of Christ and to make him known to others. There may be far more than we think. We think of Elijah in his day and how he bemoaned the lack of followers of God, that he was the only one who was standing up, standing in public to proclaim the name of God. And God told him that there were 7,000 in Israel. Not just the 50s and the 100s hidden away in the caves that Elijah knew about, but many hundreds more scattered throughout the nation who had not bowed the knee to Baal or those golden calves, who were loyal to the living God. God has his people, and they may be far more than we think. We think about the days of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went around ministering in different parts of Judea and of Galilee. And there's an incident recorded. It's an interesting incident that Mark records in chapter 9. And in verses 38 through 40, we're told that John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." So even then, even in the embryo of the church, as it were, the disciples were having their minds expanded in their understanding. That it wasn't just that little group of disciples that had attached themselves to Jesus and walked around with him wherever he went, but there were others who recognized Christ and his authority and were doing works that were being blessed of God. We know that there were others who took the name of Jesus to cast out demons, and the demons turned on them because they didn't know God, and they weren't true worshippers of God. And it may surprise us that, well, because people haven't attached themselves to us, that they're actually true followers of Christ. We mustn't be so arrogant as to think that we are the only true church, or ours is the only true fellowship of churches. But God has his people, even in these days that we refer to as days of small things. God has his people. The grace of God is at work in the darkness of our society, in the darkness of our world. And we mustn't think that all we can see of God's kingdom is all that there is of God's kingdom. That must have been an encouragement to the people who would have been reading this and thinking about what it signified. There they were in captivity in Babylon, but God has his people, and even in the direst of circumstances, his people are growing. And he is directing them and guiding them and providing for them and equipping them. It must have been a great encouragement for those who returned to the promised land and saw Jerusalem in ruins and the temple destroyed. In such dark days, there had been dark days that had led to the destruction of the temple and the ruin of Jerusalem. But God had been at work even then. He had had his people even then. And so it is that Stories like this, where we see, catch a glimpse of God's grace in the darkness, that encourage us in our times of difficulty, when we feel as though we're the only ones and there are no others who are faithful and true to our God. He has his people. He is working in his church. The second thing that we can note and be encouraged by in this story is the presence of God with his people. So the prophets decide, these student prophets, that they need a bigger place. And they decide that somewhere near the Jordan will be an ideal location for it. And so they get permission from their tutor to go and to build a new seminary on the banks of the Jordan. And one of them asks, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he says, "I will go." Elisha will go with them. Wouldn't have been much of a seminary, really, would it, without the tutor there? There's no internet in those days, no live streaming of lectures. They were coming to, presumably, they're in Gilgal at this time. They're coming there because Elisha is there. Their numbers have increased because Elisha is there. He is the man of God. And he's frequently described to us here in these stories as the man of God, because he is the mouthpiece of God. He is the one who speaks God's word. He is the one who reveals God's truth. And it is in this situation then, with Elisha as the mouthpiece of God, that this one student says, "Come with us." They want Elisha with them because they want God's word with them. They want Elisha with them because they want God's presence with them. Without his presence, without Elisha's presence, the seminary would have been useless. Without God's presence, the word would have been powerless. And so in this story, Elisha goes with them. Even before the seminary has been built, maybe he himself wields an axe alongside the others, or perhaps he is only overseeing operations. Well, whether supervisor or builder, he is there in their midst. That is where they want him. And what an encouragement that must have been to them, to have Elisha, the man of God, there in the midst of the building site, to have his presence with them. And an even greater blessing, to know God's presence in the midst. Centuries earlier, as the people of Israel were gathered at Mount Sinai, they had done a very foolish thing. Having received the Ten Commandments by the mouth of God speaking audibly from the mountain, and hearing those commands, "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not worship by means of graven images." Within a few days, they have persuaded Aaron to fashion a golden calf that they might bow down and worship it. And so the wrath of God is kindled against Israel. And he speaks to Moses about the situation and tells him he's going to destroy them. Moses appeals to God on behalf of the Israelites and stands as a mediator between them and intercedes on their behalf. And God approves his intercession and hears his request and determines not to destroy them after all. And then he says he's going to send Moses on his way with the people of Israel. But Moses says in Exodus chapter 33 that if God will not go with them, then there's no point them going. He says in verse 15, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." There's no point us going, he says. if you will not go with us. It's no point us being called the people of God if God is not present with us. And so God goes with Israel. Even though they'd done such a foolish sin, even though they had blatantly turned away from the very commands of God that they had heard with their own ears, God was merciful. And God's presence continued with his people. And for the people of Israel, captive in Babylon, having been reminded of the reason why they were there, because they were sinners, because they'd rebelled against God, because they'd worshipped golden calves and idols, to hear of the reality of God's presence among people in dark days. What an encouragement. Come with us. The sons of the prophet say to Elisha, and he says to them, I will go. In effect, he is saying, God is with you. God will accompany you. It is noteworthy that these students seek the approval of God's messenger for their plans. They've worked out what needs to be done, but they need the assurance of Elisha that what they deem is appropriate is actually right. And he gives them his approval. Go, he says. Fulfill this plan, he says. But not only that, he's willing to go with them as well. And whatever is done in life must be done with the approval of God, if we are to have the presence of God. Now in James chapter 4, James speaks about the plans that people make, and the fact that we can make plans, but we do not know what is going to happen. And in verse 15 of James chapter 4, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We must acknowledge God in our plans and recognize his sovereignty. But more than that, we must ensure that our plans are not contrary to God's will. It's not good enough to say, well, I'll do this, I'll do that, and if God's will wills, he may bless me in this or that, when God has already spoken to that and said, that is not the kind of lifestyle you should be leading. That isn't the way that you should be living. We cannot expect God's blessing under those circumstances. And in a sense, then, these students are saying to Elisha, is this a good thing that we desire to do? Does this meet with your approval? Does this meet with the approval of God? And he says, yes, it does. You go. And they ask him, will you go with us then? And he says, yes, I will go. And we can be assured that God will not go with us where he has already said we ought not to go. We make our plans according to God's sovereignty and in accordance with his revealed will. And when we are in his will, we can be assured of his presence. And remember, this is written to the people in Babylon, or recently returned after the captivity. And these people will undoubtedly know of men like Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those men who were high officials in the land, and yet they were Jews. They were loyal to the God of Israel. And every Israelite must have known of them. And no doubt the stories that attached to those names were circulating in Babylon and among the people who returned to the promised land. And you know the stories of Daniel in the lion's den in particular, and his three friends in the furnace. And you know that while Daniel was in the lion's den, God was with him there. And as his three friends were in the furnace, God was with them there. And they had such great confidence in God that the God would be with them in the lion's den or in the furnace. Why? Because they were living God's will. They were loyal to the Lord. They were conducting themselves in a way that glorified him. They were showing their subjection to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They bowed to him rather than bowing to Nebuchadnezzar. And because of that, they were certain God would be with them. The presence of God with his people is a treasure that we shouldn't easily relinquish. And we can be assured that God will be with us when we seek his will and we walk in it. Then there's a third thing that we can learn from this little story, and that is the compassion of God for the helpless. And now we come to the main part of the story, I suppose. The axe, or the axe head, that falls into the Jordan River. You hear the cry of this student who's been felling a log, and suddenly the axe head shoots off the end of the staff, and there it goes into the water, kasplosh, and it sinks. And it's lost in the mud at the bottom of the river. But it's worse than that. The axe doesn't belong to him. Alas, my master, it was borrowed. And that may not mean very much to us. One commentator puts it like this. I'm embellishing it slightly. But he says it would be more like for us, you borrow your neighbour's car and you write it off. You know, they were in the early days of the Iron Age at this time. Axe heads would have been valuable property. And a neighbour has lent this young student his axe, and he's lost it in the river. And he's obviously poor himself, otherwise he wouldn't have had to borrow an axe, would he? But this isn't something that he can easily replace. It seems such a small thing. And the accident is a kind of, well, I wouldn't say it happens every day, but similar things happen every day. As I said earlier, we all lose things. And sometimes we lose valuable things. It's just, well, it's just a part of life, isn't it? You lose it, you move on. You make the best of the situation that you can. This young man would probably have had to work his time for his neighbour to recover the value of the axe. Time missed in the seminary, perhaps. Well, he's afflicted by this. His conscience pricks him that he cannot return what had been borrowed. And the man of God, Elisha, asks him, where does it fall? And he points it out. And Elisha cuts off a stick, throws it in the water, and suddenly the axe head is floating there. It's a hopeless situation, and yet God comes through. The prophet is present to perform God's works. What if that student hadn't said earlier on, you'll go with us, won't you? Elisha might not have been there to have performed this miracle and saved this young man the embarrassment and the loss of time and money. But it is no accident. For God is at work in every situation and every circumstance of life. But the interesting thing is here, you see, that this, in a sense, I've already emphasized that the axe was of more value than it would be to us. You know, we just go off to Mitre 10 or Bunnings and buy a new one. Simple enough. We don't have to commission a blacksmith to make one at great expense. And while I've said that, nevertheless, I've also said this is an everyday kind of mundane sort of occurrence. You know, this isn't the raising of a son who has died. This isn't the miraculous provision for a widow and her sons to keep them alive and to provide for their future. This isn't the healing of a man who is afflicted by leprosy, even if he is a foreigner. You know, this is just an everyday thing. No one's life is at stake in this situation. No one's future is at stake in this situation. And yet God comes to it. And God works in it. For God has compassion for the helpless in every circumstance of life, not just in the big issues. And we may feel at times, even in our praying, oh, you know, God won't be interested in this. I won't take this. I won't pray about this because it's just a little thing. But we can say, take everything to God in prayer. The little things as well as the big things. He has compassion for us in all of our anxieties. Not just in the major events of our lives or the major sorrows or the major afflictions, but in every circumstance. And so it was on this occasion that as a young man went to cut down a tree, it happened that his axe head fell into a river. Just a chance event. A happenstance, as it may be called, and God is present in the happenstances of our lives. And he is not only present in them, but he is in control of them, and he is working out his purposes in them. Here is a lesson for the people of Israel in captivity. That there isn't any circumstance of their lives that is below God's interest. That everything that is happening to them, God is aware of, and God is able to answer their cries and to help them in their needs. What an encouragement for those who return to the promised land, to the ruined city of Jerusalem and the destroyed temple. That God is interested in the circumstances of their lives and the difficulties that they would face day by day, trying to eke out an existence while rebuilding that city and their lives in that land. He's interested in the small things as well as the big things. And there are no accidents that happen in any aspect of our lives, as God works out his purposes for us. When we turn to the New Testament and to the book of Acts, of course we have many stories in the book of Acts, the history of the early church. But here's an interesting little bit of food for thought in Acts chapter 17. In verse 16, we're told that Paul was in Athens, and we're told while Paul was waiting for the others, for Silas and Timothy, to come and join him, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, Paul is waiting. For some reason, Silas and Timothy have perhaps been delayed in joining him there in Athens and continuing on their missionary journey together. And while he's waiting there, Paul's spirit is provoked as he sees all the idolatry around him, and he begins to speak to people in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And there, in the marketplace, you know, there are people who just happened to be there. Did you notice the language that is used? They just happened to be there. People from within the city, they'd gone there to get their groceries on that particular morning, and they catch a word from someone speaking over in the corner there, and it catches their attention, and they walk over there. They get a little bit closer because of all the clatter and the clamour of the people around them. They listen intently, and then they're drawn into what Paul is saying, and they want to know more. There's someone who's come in from the country. It's not their usual day to come in, but they've lost their axe head and they have to buy a new one. And so they happen to be in the market in Athens. And they listen to Paul. And he's preaching. And he's teaching about Jesus of Nazareth. And he claims that he's the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. And you don't have to be a Jew. And you don't have to be a citizen of Israel in order to benefit from this Jewish man's salvation that has been provided. But it is for all people of all walks of life and from every ethnicity. Anyone who recognizes that they're a sinner who has rebelled against their Creator and does not honor and glorify him as he ought to be honored and glorified. And by trusting in this Jesus of Nazareth, salvation can be procured. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and paid the penalty for their sins by dying on the cross. And here's someone who is listening intently to this message. And they just happen to be there. Or was it chance that they happened to be there? No, indeed, it was God who was in control. And whatever the circumstances were that happened to bring that person to that marketplace on that particular day, at that particular time, to catch a sound of a new preacher's voice and to draw them over to him to listen to this message, God was in control. And so in the remainder of the chapter, the events unfold and Paul finds himself in the Areopagus because people have heard him. The philosophers have heard him. They say, the marketplace is no place for you. Come to our place. Speak to us. And so he goes there and he speaks to them and he tells them of Jesus who has come into this world to save sinners and whom God has approved by raising him from the dead. And at the end of the chapter, we're told, well, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. Some men joined him and believed. And it was all chance, of course, wasn't it? It all just happened that way. No, God was at work. God had brought them there. God had brought Paul there. God had delayed Silas and Timothy so that Paul went about doing other things from those that he had planned. God orchestrated all of these events to do them good and to expand his kingdom. For salvation truly is in God's hands. But this story tells us that the whole of life is in God's hands too. Every circumstance of our lives is in God's hands. He is working out his purposes for the good of those who love him. He is working out his purposes to bring glory to his name. And so the God who has saved us by his grace through the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, we're told, in him we will receive all things. Everything that we need. There will be nothing lacking in our lives. Sometimes we feel there are things lacking. But in God's mind, he has everything in control. Every circumstance of our lives is in control. His control. God is sovereign over every event, whatever happens, whatever circumstances. You know you're here this evening because God brought you here this evening. You say, no, Mum and Dad brought me here this evening. Ah, I know that. But you know why Mum and Dad brought you here this evening? Because many years ago, God brought them to hear about Jesus in his sovereignty. He intervened in their lives. He showed them that there is a way to peace with God and freedom from the guilt of sin. And because God worked in their lives all that time ago, they are here today and you are here today, and God has brought you here. And he's brought you here to hear about himself, about his sovereignty, about his presence, about his power, about his grace, about his willingness and ability to save. So the question must arise, what are you going to do about it? That God has brought you here and you have heard this message this evening, and you are being called this evening to turn away from your sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message that most of you have heard so many times. But are you really hearing it? And maybe today, this day, is the day then you will hear it, not only with your ears, but with your mind and your heart. And you will turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, and you will forever say, thanks be to God for that day when God took me to that place to hear that message that I might be saved. We can trust the God of every happenstance. He is working out his purposes for his people. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are in control. For if you were not in control, if it was left to us, what a mess our lives would be. As it is, we too often try to take things under our control and mess things up, but you're a God who in the darkness of our folly is still gracious. And through your presence, you bring your compassion into our lives. And such kindness overflows from you to us. And we are grateful. Lord, help us to see your hand at work in our lives day by day. In the big things, but also in the little things. And even when we don't know why things are happening the way that they are, help us to trust you. That you are working out your purposes, and your purposes are always for good for your people. And it may be that in the circumstances of our lives, in frustrating circumstances, you are working out your purposes to save someone else. That we will be in a place where we speak a word about Jesus and someone hears it for the first time and turns and trusts. What a glorious thing it is that you are working in every circumstance of our lives for your glory and for your people's eternal good. May we rest content in this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.